So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. And then God spoke. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God said, "Let there be an expanse that separates the waters above from the waters below," and there was such an expanse. God said, "Let dry ground appear," and dry ground appeared. God said, "Let the ground sprout vegetation," and there was vegetation. And so on and so forth. God said, and then it was just as God said. I really believe that. As I think about the other theories I've heard about the origins of the universe and of life, none compares with that one to me in reasonableness. I've heard the theory that all of this has just always been here, had no beginning. That makes no sense, because the sun and the stars are still burning, and the planets are still orbiting and spinning, and galaxies are moving away from us. It's just always been here. You know, entropy would have already happened. The sun and the stars would have already burned through their fuel, and everything would have cooled down, and everything would be the same temperature, and everything would have slowed down to a stop, and everything would be motionless if it's just always been here. There had to be a beginning. Put things in motion, get things burning. It makes no sense to say it came from nothing. That nothing just was hanging out for who knows how many millions of years and just decided, hey, let's become something. If there's ever a time when there was nothing, there'd be nothing now. Many say, well, there wasn't nothing. There was a highly compacted ball of matter and energy, smaller than a pebble, that sort of exploded. That's not enough something to account for incomprehensibly vast universe that we live in. No other theory I've ever heard compares in reasonableness to the theory or to the what the Bible says, that there's an eternal, intelligent, living, transcendent one, God, that is responsible for all of this. And I accept the testimony of this remarkable book for so many reasons that he spoke. He said these things, and then everything happened and things came into being just as he said. So by the word of the Lord came the heavens and the earth and all therein. Roughly 2,000 years later, the Bible says that God saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. He saw that the earth was full of violence, and God was grieved in his heart. And God said, "I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the earth, for I am sorry that I have made them." But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And God said to Noah, "Noah, I'm going to bring a flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh. Every living thing in which is the breath of life is going to perish. But I'll make a covenant with you. You make this giant ark according to the designs I give you, and you and your family and some of every kind of animal will be saved." And Noah believed God, and Noah got to work. And it appears Noah didn't keep that message to himself. 2 Peter 2:5 calls Noah a preacher of righteousness. But it seems that nobody else believed Noah and what God had said. But it was evident Noah took God's word seriously, because he spent 100 years of his life building that giant ark. And then when the ark was done, God said, "Noah, you take your family and the animals I've brought you and get in." And people got up that day, and people got dressed, and they had their breakfast. And some went to work, and some went to play, and some went shopping, and some went to weddings, and some went to go exercise, like it was just a normal day in a series of many, many more days just like it to come. And that day, the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were open, and they stayed open for almost a month and a half. And every air-breathing being perished except those that were in the ark. I really, no joking, believe the Creator that brought this world into existence spoke those things, and then those things actually happened. Did you know that in almost most ancient civilizations all over the world have legends of a huge catastrophic flood that destroyed most of mankind, and only a few people and animals survived? Did you know that? Like, something like 500 flood legends have been found all over the world. The Hawaiians, the ancient Hawaiians, the Fijians, the American Indians, the Australian Aborigines, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Syrians, the Greeks, the Chinese, the Russians, the Irish. The list could go on and on. They all have these stories that in the distant past there was this great flood and a few survived, and most of the stories have the survivors surviving by means of a boat. And many of them even have the release of birds to see if the waters had subsided. Various old world missionaries report being just astonished at going to remote tribes and then finding that they have legends with tremendous similarities to the biblical flood account. Well, that's interesting. Why is that? Could it be that we all descend from that one family? And as we multiplied and we spread and we filled the earth, the story was told from generation to generation. And as people tell stories, a lot of times the details get changed. So there came to be differences in the stories, but they have those basic elements still there. You know, if there's a flood that really happened, what you'd expect to see on the earth, I think, is what we see. Do you know there are marine, like sea creature fossils found in every mountain range in the world? There are marine fossils found in every layer of the Grand Canyon, even the top layer, 8,000 feet above sea level. There are marine fossils in the Himalayas. There are fossilized graveyards where you have marine and land animals together all over the world, which would happen, the only way I can think of, is if you had a watery kind of catastrophe that washed up sea creatures and land animals together and buried them with sediment very quickly. And you have that kind of thing all over. I really believe by the Word of God came creation. And by the Word of God came a judgment and a destruction of the world by a flood. And by the Word of God came judgment and destruction on many cities and nations all through history. And I want to give you just one of my favorite examples of that. So Ezekiel chapter 26. God said something through the prophet Ezekiel about what was going to happen in the future to the city of Tyre. And there are several things that God said was going to happen to this coastal city on the Mediterranean Sea, north of the land of Israel. It was a great prosperous city in ancient times. One of the things God said, Ezekiel 26 and verse 7 and 8, you can read those verses, and he says that Nebuchadnezzar is going to come and attack the city. Okay, that's one thing that would happen. But then if you go back to verse 3, he says that not only Nebuchadnezzar, but in verse 3 he says, "Behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and I will bring many nations against you as the sea brings up its waves." So not only would Nebuchadnezzar come, but many nations would come against Tyre, like the sea brings up waves, one nation after another. Another thing God said, if you look at verse 4, "They will destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers, and I will scrape her debris from her and make her a bare rock." That's a bold thing to say. It's going to happen to place. "I'll make you a bare rock." And verse 12 expands on that, and he says that they will cast your stones and timbers and even the soil into the sea. Another thing God said, Ezekiel 26, verse 5, "She will be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea, for I have spoken." Tyre will be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea. And you take the history books and you read about what happened to Tyre. And in ancient times, Tyre, you know, on the coast north of the land of Israel, offshore about 3/4 of a mile was an island that they fortified. 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar sieged the city of Tyre. And he had that city surrounded for about 13 years. And then finally, after 13 years, he broke into the walls of the city and he came into the city. And he was very disappointed when he came in because the people of Tyre took all of their valuable possessions and they took them to the island 3/4 of a mile offshore. And Nebuchadnezzar didn't really have a navy to go take that fortified island. And so Nebuchadnezzar left without much of a reward for his conquer of Tyre. Well, that was one wave that came against the city of Tyre. But God said through Ezekiel, many nations are coming, like the sea brings up waves. In the 380s BC, a Greek ruler, if I pronounce his name right, Evagoras, took the city. But then the Persians took it from him. And then in 332 BC, another wave came, a big wave, Alexander the Great with his army. And he conquered Tyre like Nebuchadnezzar did, but it didn't take him near as long, just a matter of months. And the people of Tyre did the same thing to Alexander the Great that they did to Nebuchadnezzar. They took all of their stuff, their valuables, and they went to that fortified island. But Alexander the Great, he did what Nebuchadnezzar, I don't think, thought of. And he took the ruins of the city, he took the stones, he took the timbers, he took the soil, and he dumped it into the sea. He made Tyre a bare rock, just like Ezekiel said. He dumped it into the sea to build a causeway out to that island. And then he took that city. And he killed most of the men of Tyre, and 13,000 were sold as slaves. And then Nebuchadnezzar sort of rebuilt the mainland city of Tyre and repopulated it with Greek-speaking people. And then more waves came against Tyre. The Ptolemies conquered it, and then the Seleucids conquered it from the Ptolemies, and then the Ptolemies took it back from the Seleucids, and the Seleucids took it back from the Ptolemies, and then the Armenians came and took it, and then the Seleucids took it from the Armenians, and it was wave after wave, many nations coming against Tyre. Over the centuries, the coastline has changed, and many historians, and maybe some of that's due to what Alexander the Great did to the landscape. But many historians believe that where the mainland city of Tyre once stood is now totally under the sand, under the Mediterranean Sea. There was a man in 1170 AD. His name was Benjamin of Tudela. And he wrote a diary of his travels. He traveled to over 300 cities in 13 years, and he kept a diary of his travels and the things that he saw in all the different cities that he went to. And he went to the city of Tyre, and where he writes about his visit to Tyre and the things that he saw there, he says that he calls Tyre New Tyre, and he talks about what a really nice city it is and some unique things about Tyre. And he says you can go up on the walls of New Tyre and you can look down into the sea about a stone's throw away, and you can see Old Tyre. And if you want, I guess it was like a tourist attraction in his day, he said you can take a boat out there, and you can look down in the sea, and you can see the castles, and the marketplaces, and the streets, and the palaces of ancient Tyre. And in that day, it was under the sea. And God said through the prophet Ezekiel, it will be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea. By the word of God came creation, and by the word of God came the flood, and by the word of God came the ways of nations against Tyre until it was a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea. Am I losing volume? Okay. Okay. Let's go to the book of Matthew. So that's the introduction. I've got plenty of time. By the word of God came all those things, and so many things that happened to nations and cities. By the word of God came Jesus the Messiah in Bethlehem, like God said. The lineage of Abraham and David, like God said. At the right time, that God said. He did the things God said. When God says something's going to happen, it's absolutely going to happen. I want us to look here in the Gospel of Matthew at something that God said many times and the Lord Jesus said is going to happen. How about we pray for just a sec? Is that okay? Father in heaven, I pray that you'd open the eyes of our heart to see that this day is coming. We believe, we sing of it, but help our unbelief. We struggle to see that this day is on the horizon and to live in view of this day. I pray you help us to see that you have spoken and that you will keep your word. Matthew chapter 13. And Jesus told a parable called the wheat and the tares, verse 24 through 30. And it's a parable about a landowner who sowed wheat seed in his field, his plowed field. And then he went to bed and he was sleeping, and one night his enemy came and he sowed a bunch of seeds of tares in the field. Tares are a weed. And when they grow up, at first, they look, in the early stages of growth, they look just like the wheat, so you can't tell. And so it was later in the growing season that the servants of the landowner saw that the field was full of tares among the wheat. And they said to their master, "Should we go and try to pull out the tares?" And he said, "No, because if you try to pull out the tares, you're going to uproot the wheat as well. We're going to let them both grow together until the harvest." And then when the harvest came, they reaped the whole field and they separated the wheat from the tares and they gathered up the tares and they threw them to a fire and they gathered the wheat into a barn. And Jesus' disciples later came to him and they asked him to explain to them the meaning of that parable. And Jesus, here's what he said, verse 37. "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." And so Jesus says we're living in an age now where we who are sown by the Son of Man, we who think and act and live according to the will of Jesus, we live among people who are sown by the evil one. People who think and live according to the will of Satan. Some are our neighbors. Some are our coworkers. Some are members of our family. Some we see at the gym and the stores. We all, wheat and tares, are mingled together here in the same field, the world. But Jesus says this age, where it's like that, is going to come to an end. There is a cosmic harvest day that is coming. You realize that? God has spoken. And Jesus says that he will come in glory with his angels. And the angels will be sent out all over the world to separate all of the wheat from the tares, all of the righteous from the unrighteous. And the unrighteous will be cast to some sort of fire. And the righteous will shine like the sun. They will be glorious in the kingdom of our Heavenly Father. Chapter 13 and verse 17, he said, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea, and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach, and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. You know, Jewish people could only eat certain kinds of fish. Only fish that had scales and fins. Any other fish were unclean. So Jewish fishermen, if they brought a dragnet through the sea, they'd sit on the shoreline with that, and they would separate the fish from good fish and bad fish, keepers and not keepers. And Jesus says, so it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and will take out the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. If you look at chapter 16 and verse 27, for the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. And then look at Matthew chapter 24. We're going to look real quick at Matthew chapter 24. Now we have the background. That when God says something's going to happen, it's going to happen, and we know the language of the coming of the Son of Man with the angels and the end of the age. Matthew 24 and verse 1 says, Jesus came out of the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. The other gospel accounts saying they were pointing the things out to Jesus and saying, Lord, look at how wonderful these stones are. Have you ever seen such stones? Look at how wonderful the buildings are. Isn't this a magnificent complex, this temple complex? And they really were. You remember it's in John 2, and Jesus said something about destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And he was talking about the temple of his body, but they thought he was talking about the temple in which they were standing. And some people said, what are you talking about? It took 46 years to build this temple. 46 years. And it was still under construction in Jesus' day. Excavation has been done of some of the what happened, and some of the stones that have been found were 600 tons. Not pounds, 600 tons. How do you move a stone 600 tons? I have no idea how they did that. It was probably the most magnificent building and complex in the world in that day. The stones were white, and they were covered with gold. The exterior ones were covered with gold, not all of them, the exterior ones. So they're saying, Lord, look at all this. And I think Jesus blew their minds, verse 2. He said to them, do you not see all these things? Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down. And that's exactly what happened. Because every time when the Lord says something's going to happen, it's going to happen. In 70 AD, the Romans came, and as the greatest slaughter of ancient history, 2 million Jews maybe had filled Jerusalem several months earlier for Passover. It's when the Romans sieged it. Josephus, an eyewitness of the occasion, talks about it, the starvation, the violence in the city because of the starvation, the cannibalism and the eating shoes and all kinds of stuff. And it was a horrible time. And then in 70 AD when they made their assault on the city, Josephus says 1,100,000 Jews were killed and 97,000 were sold as slaves. They threw firebrands into the temple. They burned everything that could be burned. They melted the gold and it ran down the cracks of the stones. And they literally overturned every stone to get the gold. And Jesus says something's going to happen. It's going to happen. But I think Jesus probably blew their minds when he said, you see all this? Not one stone will be left on another. And so they leave Jerusalem and they go and they sit on the Mount of Olives that overlooks the city. And verse 3, he was sitting on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And I think those disciples probably thought that they were asking one question in three different ways. I think when they thought about the demolition of this glorious temple of God and the overturning of all these enormous stones, Jesus has got to be talking about the end of the world. He's got to be talking about his glorious second coming with the angels and the end of the age. And so I think they word all that together, and they're probably thinking that same time. And so Jesus goes on and explains to them that the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, it's not the same time as his second coming and the end of the age. And he explains to them what he knows about what's going to happen in the future. From verse 4 through 14, Jesus lists a bunch of things, big things that are going to happen. And when they happen, people are going to think the end is upon us. Jesus says there are going to be false messiahs, people who come claiming to be the Christ. Don't buy that nonsense. He says there's going to be wars. Nations will rise against nation and kingdoms against kingdoms. In various places, there's going to be famines, there's going to be earthquakes, there's going to be big catastrophes, and people are going to think it's the end of the world, it's come upon us, but it doesn't necessarily mean it's the end. These things are going to be happening in the future, but that doesn't mean it's the end. He says there's going to be severe persecution against the church, there's going to be many false prophets, there's going to be many people who fall away from the faith. There's a lot of bad stuff coming. And he says that the gospel is going to go to the world. And he says, I know that all of these things are going to happen. And then, sometime after that, the end is going to come. And then he talks about one particular bad thing that's going to happen that they were specifically interested in, the destruction of Jerusalem. So verse 15, he says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place. Daniel talked about this day too. Luke's account, he drops the language of Daniel, and he just states plainly what the abomination of desolation is. Luke's account, it says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. That's what he's saying. When you see the armies coming into Judea, Matthew says, let the reader understand. I think because the book of Matthew was written before the destruction of Jerusalem, and reading this could save some of their lives. You see the armies, verse 16, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things out that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. When you see the armies, get out of there as quickly as possible. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. It's hard to run with a baby. But pray that your flight will not be in winter. That makes it hard to travel. Or on the Sabbath. I think because on the Sabbath they close the gates of the city. So nobody comes in and nobody goes out, and it makes escaping difficult. And so he's saying, don't pray that it won't happen, because it's going to happen. But pray that it'll come at a time when it's easy for those who trust me to escape. Verse 21, for then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. I think he's saying this onslaught of the Romans against the Jews, if God were to just let it go on, they would annihilate the entire Jewish nation, even those Jews who are Christians. But for the sake of the elect, for the sake of Christians who are Jewish, God's going to cut these days short and not let them totally wipe out the Jews. I think that's what he's saying. Then, verse 23, if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. So if they say to you, behold, he's in the wilderness, do not go out. Or behold, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. I think he's saying that his coming is not going to be in a hidden or secretive way. You're not going to need anybody to tell you that Jesus has come back and he's over here or he's in this place. When he comes, you're not going to need anybody to tell you. Like when lightning flashes in the far east and it can be seen way over in the west, so will his coming be. You won't need anybody to inform you of it. In verse 28, wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. It's a proverbial little expression saying the location will be obvious. Like the location of a corpse is obvious because of the vultures that are circling over it, so the location of the Christ when he comes, it's going to be obvious. You won't need anybody to tell you that Christ has come back. Verse 29, but immediately after the tribulation of those days. And I don't think he means just the days of the destruction of Jerusalem, but he means the days of tribulation, of all the bad stuff that's going to be happening that he was talking about. Days of war, days when there's famines and earthquakes and there's persecution and there's false prophets and there's false Christ and there's all this bad stuff. There's going to be tribulation, a lot of it that happens. And it's going to take place until the end. I think he wants us to know this world is never going to be a peaceful utopia. It's never going to be a bed of roses. There's a lot of bad stuff coming. Destruction of Jerusalem is going to be an especially bad thing that's coming. And that will take place until the end. But then immediately, when those days are done, this is what's going to happen. The sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. See, that's not something you're going to miss. You're not going to need anybody to tell you where Jesus is. He's coming on the clouds of heaven. There's going to be a trumpet. There's going to be the sending forth of the angel to gather the wheat from the tares. That's what's going to happen. Now here's when. Verse 32. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. All right, you start seeing buds on the trees. It tells you something. It tells you that summer is near. So you too. When you see all these things, recognize that he's near, right at the door. Now, if I underlined or wrote in my Bible, I would underline that phrase, all these things. And notice what it refers to and what it doesn't refer to. So I think we get messed up here with this part. All these things does not refer to the coming of the Son of Man with the angels. It refers to everything Jesus said would happen before his coming. It's all the buds on the trees. When you see all these things, and you see wars and rumors of wars and famines and earthquakes and Jerusalem's destroyed and false Christ and false prophets, that's the buds on the tree, and that should tell you something. It should tell you that he's right at the door and he can come at any time. Verse 34, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Now I would underline all these things and draw a line connecting it back with all these things in verse 33. And Jesus is saying that all those things are going to happen before the generation of that day passes away. And they did. That first century generation, or the mid-first century, latter part of the first century, they had lots of wars, famines, earthquakes, Jerusalem's destroyed, false prophets, false Christ, the gospel went to the world. The buds of the tree were there at the end of the first century. That means Jesus is right at the door, and Jesus can come at any time. He's been right at the door for 2,000 years. And Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. When God says something's going to happen, it's going to happen. But when? Well, verse 36, but of that day, what day? I think he means the day of his coming with the angels. Of that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. People are going to wake up that day and they're going to get dressed and they're going to have their breakfast. And some are going to go to play and some are going to go to work and some are going to go to weddings and some are going to go shopping. And some maybe are going to go to church. And some maybe are going to leave church and go to lunch. And Jesus is saying, I don't know when that day is coming, but I know it will come on a day when nobody is expecting it. Just like the day of Noah. Then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken, one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left. The angels will come and they will find people in their workplaces. In the fields, in the mills, in the shops, in the warehouses, in their businesses. And they will separate even co-workers because some are wheat and some are tares. And so they will take one and they will leave the other. Therefore, be on the alert. Don't allow yourself to lose sight of the fact that Jesus is and the angels are right at the door of this world. And any time that door can open. Don't allow yourself to just think like the world, like this life is all there is and this age is just going to go on forever and we don't need to be concerned about meeting our Maker. He says, be on the alert. This is the reality of the situation. He's right at the door. For you do not know the day your Lord is coming. Be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master will put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? You think about that question. We're all slaves. Jesus has authority over all of us. It's up to him totally what happens to us. We're all slaves. And we've all been given, well, we've been given a lot from the master, and we've been given responsibilities while he's away. But are we faithful and sensible slaves? And we're doing the will of the master while he's away. Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. That's a cool thought to me because the master has a lot of stuff. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time. You know, what's your mindset? Do you think that what we're talking about this morning has no relevance to you? You think, the master, it's surely going to be a long time if he's even coming at all. I don't need to worry about that. That will affect how you live. And it affected this slave in the story. He's thinking this, and so he begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards. He takes advantage of his position and the things the master gave him to just do as he pleases. And the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour which he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, and that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It only makes sense, doesn't it, that God has much more in mind than just this endless cycle of the planets orbiting and people being born and living for a little bit and then dying and being forgotten. I mean, what's the point of that? God created this universe. I think he has something much greater in mind. It only makes sense, doesn't it, that the Creator would one day want his creatures to see him and to marvel at his glory. That makes sense to me. This day makes sense to me. And from what I see, and I really believe, every time God says something, it's going to happen. Now, what if Jesus was going to come in 10 minutes? Is there anything that you'd repent of? Is there some person that you might go to and say, I am sorry, and try to make things right with them? Would you finally decide with faith and commitment to Christ to be baptized as he commands? Is there anything you'd need to do if Jesus were to come in 10 minutes? I urge you to do that because the truth is Jesus could come in 10 minutes. The master's right at the door with the angels and he will come. A day to the Lord is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years like a day. His time's not our time, but he will come. Let's stand together and let's sing. And if you have anything we can help you with, please come.